I invite you to take your Bible, please, if you would, and return to Luke's Gospel as we continue our study in the third Gospel of the New Testament. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in a chair back in front of you. If you'd help your children, if they need your assistance, find Luke chapter 6 in their Bibles. That would be great. We'll pick up our reading in verse number 27 and read down through verse number 36. Would you follow along, please, as I read the Word of God? Jesus says in this Sermon on the Plain, we are not only in the middle of it, but I say to you who hear, verse 27, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. From him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. And we thank the Lord for his word. If you were following along, beginning in verse 27, the list that Jesus gives in directives to his disciples, this is a daunting list. I mean, just take a look at it again. Look what Jesus said to his disciples. Love your enemies. And if that isn't enough, he continues. Do good to those who hate you. If that isn't enough, he says this. If somebody curses you, what I want my disciples to do is I want you to bless them. And if that isn't enough, he says, if someone strikes you, slaps you on the face, what I want you to do, instead of returning a strike back to him, I want you to offer him your other. He continues on with these directives. There are probably seven or eight, I think seven, in the directives that are here. It finishes toward the end of these in verse 29. If someone takes something away from you, don't ask it back of them. This is an amazing list that the Lord gives to his disciples. When you look at the teachings of Jesus, specifically the teachings that are now here in the Sermon on the Plain, frankly, there is nothing that would attract a wanderer to Jesus simply by listening to his teachings. Who wants to have a master tell them, listen, if somebody steals something from you, what I want you to do is let them have it. Who wants that kind of master? But these are the directives that Jesus gives. And it would be like one of those who saw a follower of Jesus saying, hey, listen, Jesus is your master, right? Isn't he the guy who says, do good things to people who hate you? And isn't your master the guy who says, listen, if you lend some money to somebody, don't expect it back. Is that your master? And you respond with, yep, that's the one. When we read Luke chapter 6, whether your Bible has red letters or not, I think we can all agree, can we not, that this is the instruction of Jesus. We have to agree to that. This is the direction of Jesus to all his disciples. And just as we have come to understand as we read the Word of God, we are not free to minimize the Scriptures to make them fit a lifestyle that we want. What Jesus says, beginning in verse 27, is His expectation for all of us who follow Him. For all of us for whom Jesus is our Master. You'll remember the Great Commission. We're to go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things, whatever it is that I have commanded you. Well, what would be in the all things? Absolutely, this list beginning in verse 27 and heading down through verse number 36. So what does Jesus mean when He gives these directives for His disciples? And what is it, beloved, that Jesus expects us, you, me, all of His followers, what does He expect us to do? Well, I think as we read through this text, we can certainly arrive at this conclusion that our Lord's expectation is that His disciples, those who have committed their lives to Him and He to them, the Lord expects His disciples to act and to respond differently. Different how? Different than what would be normal, different than what is universal for all of humanity. When various kinds of circumstances or stimulus comes their way. The Lord's expectation of us is that because we are the children of the Heavenly Father, that we will represent that Father to a culture that does not know Him. And it will be seen in our responses and in our actions to situations which would normally generate a response that is wholly opposite of the ones that Jesus directs. So what is it, Christian, how do you feel towards your enemies? What do you want to do? What is it that is in your heart to do to those who hate you? What is it that you really would like to say to the person who cusses you out? How is it that you want to respond to somebody who has done something to you that takes advantage of your circumstance or takes advantage of your weakness? How do you want to respond to that person when that person has no regard for how their taking advantage of you will damage or affect you? Christian, what do you feel when someone humiliates you? How do you want to react toward that person? If someone steals something from you, what feeling swells up within your heart? If some random person asks for your stuff, they beg from you, what thoughts come into your mind about your stuff or about your money when someone begs it from you? And if someone actually steals your stuff from you, what is it that you demand in return from them? These are all the questions that come from a reading of verses 27 to 30. But a question that I have is, who would do any of these things to our Lord's disciples? What kind of people are the enemies of the Lord's disciples? Or those who hate the Lord's disciples? Or any of the villainous acts that are here in the verses? Who are these people? Well, by definition, the culprits who commit the crimes in verses 27 to 31, by definition, are outside the believing community. The believing community, Christians, bear no resemblance to the people that are in verses 27 to 30. We do not have, within the Christian community, we do not have enemies. So let me say that one more time. Do you understand that within the Christian community, there are no enemies between Christians? Instead, we are sisters and brothers, children of the Heavenly Father. When you read through the actions of the people in verses 27 to 30, none of these are Christian or believing people. Instead, what's a given in the Christian community is that we would, for example, at the beginning of verse 27, what's a given is that we would love other people. That's a given. We love each other because our Lord directs that to us. We do good to each other. We give away freely of our possessions. And the list goes on. All of these occur within the Christian community. These are simply the one another statements of the New Testament. So the people committing these acts against the Lord's disciples are not fellow followers of Jesus. It's not like the Lord is talking to the 12 and he says to the 11, "Hey, everybody, Judas over there, he's our enemy. We're going to love him." Because at this point, he gives the impression of being one of the followers of Jesus. The individuals in this text are not in the Christian community. They are outside of that. So what does Jesus instruct? Jesus instructs then his disciples how they are to think about their stuff, how they are to think about their reputations, and how they are to think about their comfort when engaging with the sinfulness of unregenerate people. That's what Jesus is teaching. One of our commentators makes this observation. In each example is the direction to bring the guilty to repentance by conquering evil with good. The Christian is prepared to deny self for the good of others. That's what Jesus is directing. But someone asks the question, is Jesus actually requiring a literal execution of all of these directives? Is that what Jesus is directing us to do? I mean, think about it. You remember, you see the one here that says, hey, if they want your coat, have them take your tunic too. You see that? Okay, well, where does that stop? So, dude comes up to me, says, give me your coat. Off comes the coat. And all of you are saying, please don't go any farther. The Lord says, give the tunic too, right? So that's the next, whatever that is, it's the next layer. Well, when does that stop? Are we going to have a bunch of naked followers of Jesus running around? Is that what's happening here? Do we take this literally? What is it that Jesus is directing? One of our commentators gives us really good help, and let me read this to you, and hopefully it'll bring some explanation to you. Once again, it is the spirit of the saying that is important. If Christians took this one absolutely literally, there would soon be a class of saintly paupers owning nothing and another of prosperous idlers and thieves. It is not this that Jesus is seeking, but a readiness among his followers to give and give and give. The Christian should never refrain from giving out of a love for his possessions. Love must be ready to be deprived of everything if need be. Of course, in a given case, it may not be the way of love to give. But it is love that must decide whether we give or whether we withhold, not a regard for our possessions. So what does Jesus do? Well, certainly in these early verses, Jesus directs his followers to do the highest possible good. When we look at the individuals who are doing the villainous acts in these verses, we can see exactly what is wrong with them. And our desire as followers of Jesus Christ is to do everything that we can to overcome what is wrong in them. Why do they steal? Why do they cuss us out? Why do they hate us? Because they are unregenerate. The Spirit of God does not dwell in them. They know nothing of God's gospel. And the kindness that should come from us is to show them the way out of that. Beloved, our responses to the sin of others can never be the responses of the flesh, can never be the responses of anger. Right there, Vincent. Right there. Can never be the responses of anger or violence or revenge or reciprocal blows. We have no permission from our Lord to any kind of response to those outside of Christ when they sin against us. None of this models our Lord Jesus Christ. None of this will advance the kingdom of God. None of these responses that are natural to the human condition, none of them will promote the beauty of Jesus and the glory of the gospel, which will free these individuals from their bondage of sin. When we read our Bibles, we see multiple examples. Look in both Testaments. In the Old Testament, we see examples like Joseph and Daniel. In the New Testament, there are the examples of Stephen and Barnabas and Paul. But our Lord Himself is the example. When we read the Lord's directives to His disciples, whatever those directives may be, we should expect the Lord to be the one teaching us how to actually do that. Does Jesus love His enemies? Does Jesus do good to those who hate Him? Does Jesus bless those who curse? Does He pray for those who would take advantage of them? How does Jesus live out these directives? However it is that the Lord does this, as His followers, we can see His examples in these situations and act accordingly. So let's think about a few. The night the Lord's betrayed, they've left the upper room, the Last Supper is had, and where do they go? They go where? They go where? They go to the garden. You knew that, right? They go to the garden. And when they get to the garden, Jesus says, I want you to pray. I'm going to pray. Judas is not a part of the group. Judas has gone to betray the Lord. He comes back with the high priest's guards. The confrontation happens. And then there is a violent act that happens. Do you remember this? One of our Lord's disciples pulls some kind of weapon from his belt. A weapon that is sharp enough to take the ear off of one of the soldiers. And that is exactly what he does. Peter did that, right? And what did Jesus say to Peter? Put that away, Peter. That's not what we're doing today. Why are those soldiers there? Are they there to do Jesus good or to do him harm? Would it be accurate to identify those individuals? They and Christ are on opposite sides. To them, Jesus is an enemy. Is that accurate? And what does Jesus do to the man whose ear is bleeding? You've all had head wounds, or you've been around them. What happens? Blood everywhere. What does Jesus do? He picks up whatever part of his ear is on the ground and he puts it back. That's an example of loving your enemies. Now, I hope you're never in a situation where somebody takes out a knife and whacks off a body part of another individual, because you are not going to be capable of putting that body part back on that person. So what would it mean for us? What does it look like if we are in such a situation? Let's think a little bit more. The text, the directive from Jesus is, bless those who curse you. We've already spent enough time in the early part of Luke's gospel to see over and again those who curse the Lord Jesus Christ. They have called him a son of Beelzebub. They've mocked his parentage. They've directed that he is the son of an adulterous mother. And every time that Jesus gives the message of the kingdom of God, he is blessing those who curse him. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus is preaching. We studied this a number of weeks ago. This is the text where he opens to the book of Isaiah. Remember that? This is the appearing of the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. He's in the synagogue. And do you remember the response of the people? What did they want to do to him? They wanted to kill him. And what does the Bible tell us that Jesus did? He just evacuated the scene. Toward the end of our Lord's life, the night he was betrayed, he is in the trial. The high priest asks him, who are you? And he gives his answer in John chapter 18. We're not going to turn there. I'll just give you the story. You can read it later. He gives his answer in John chapter 18. It's a good answer. It is a doctrinally sound answer. And one of the soldiers, when Jesus had finished speaking, the Bible says, struck him with the palm of his hand. So you can get the image in your mind. It's open hand right across the Lord's mouth. And then the soldier says to Jesus, don't talk that way to the high priest. So Jesus receives a blow on his cheek. Does he turn the other cheek and say, yeah, I got one over here too, go ahead? That's not what he does. What Jesus does at the moment of his trial is he verbally confronts the soldier. And he says to the soldier, do you have a witness against me that I've said anything evil? You don't? Then don't hit me again. Sometimes there is reason for verbal correction. All of these are our Lord's examples. What is not in any of our Lord's examples is a response of anger, a response of reciprocity, a response that looks like he is outside of the believing community. So our Lord is certainly directing his followers to do the highest good. But something else is happening in the directives. Christians, do you see that our Lord is putting protections for our souls in these directives? You say, what do you mean by that? Normally, if someone does any of these things to us, our natural and fleshly response would be to do the exact opposite of what is given. This is why when you ask your child, why did you kick your brother? Your child's answer to you almost universally is because he kicked me first. This happens over and again. It's natural to us. It is the domination of our sin nature to repay tit for tat. What Jesus is doing in these directives is he is putting protections in for our souls. Instead of being dominated by anger and reciprocity and cursing and vengeance and hatred, instead of being dominated by that, Jesus desires to free his followers from such domination. It is as if Jesus is saying to us, his followers, It is better to suffer in body and in loss of possessions than to let passions and desire and stuff dominate our souls. In these directives, Christian followers of Jesus, he is giving to us safeguards so that we don't damage ourselves by our sinful and wicked responses to those who do sinful things to us. So these are the directives from the Lord. In verses 32 to 34, he gives some illustrations of what this looks like. And you probably are very familiar with verse 31. Verse 31 has commonly been called the golden rule. Just as you want men do to you, you also do to them likewise. Would you like someone to rub your back? Well, then you rub somebody else's back. Prior to Jesus saying this, the standard of behavior was different than the way Jesus puts it. Jesus is saying the standard of behavior is not reciprocity. Just because someone does something to you, that doesn't give you the right to do it back to them. Before the Lord offers his directive, the statement was usually given in a negative way. So it went with something like this. Do not do to others what you would not want them to do to you. All right, this is the language of parents and teachers everywhere. So I guarantee our Sunday school teachers this morning, there will be an opportunity for one of the Sunday school teachers to look at one of our children who has done something to another child and say to that child, would you like for Jacob to do that to you? You would not? Well, then, Walter, you don't do that to him. Teachers and parents say that kind of thing all the time. Now, there is value here. There is value that do to others what you would want them to do to you. But Jesus makes a point in the illustrations that follow that you do not have to be a believer to meet that standard. So think about it. You pull up into line at Caribou or Starbucks, and the person working there hands you your drink, you take the drink, and you offer to pay, and they say to you, oh, you don't need to do that. The person in front of you paid for your order, and they want you to pay it forward. You see, you don't have to be a Christian to do to others what you would want them to do to you. So in each of the examples that Jesus gives in verse 32, so if you love somebody and that person already loves you, okay, great. Even sinners love those who love them. And by sinners, he means those who are unregenerate, those who are outside of the believing community, those who have not experienced the new birth. 33, if you do good to those who do good to you, okay. Sinners do that. Verse 34, if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, okay. I mean, when you went to the bank to get your mortgage, or when you went to the car dealership to get your car loan, did they look at you and did you look at them and say, hey, are you Christians? Because I just want to make sure that we're both Christians because we only lend to Christians and only Christians pay back. No, that didn't happen. That was not a question on the application. Like it is on a membership application here at our church. Tell us how you know that you are on your way to heaven and you have to answer that question in your membership application. You don't do that there. Anybody is willing to give a loan, assuming that someone will pay it back. You don't have to have the Spirit of God in you to do that. So what's Jesus saying? Jesus is pointing out that the golden rule is valuable. But listen carefully, brothers and sisters. And parents and teachers, listen carefully. The golden rule is valuable, but the golden rule is not the Lord's standard for his disciples. The standard that the Lord gives appears in verse 35. When he says at the end, you will be sons of the Most High. Jesus says you can do more because you are more. You are different. You are descendants of the Most High God. You are children of the Heavenly Father. The nature of God actually is in you. You acquired it at your new birth. When you were dead in your trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1, God made you alive when you professed faith in Christ. And he gave to you a nature which was alien to you. Prior to your conversion, you could not do what is given in the directives in verses 27 to 30. It was impossible for you to do that. But now because you have been given this nature by God, which is the very nature of God himself, you now have all that is necessary to represent to a world who does not know God who he is. This new nature is yours. What is this nature that now exists in you that is the nature of our Heavenly Father? This is the end of verse 35 and verse 36. For he, that is the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. What an incredible, amazing statement about the Most High God, about the God of heaven, about the Lord Jesus. What is the character of God? The character that is within all of his people? The text tells us at the end of verse 35 that he is kind. And he is kind in two directions. He is kind first to the unthankful and then to the evil. When God is kind to the unthankful, we call this common grace. So the Bible tells us, for example, that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. The Bible tells us that God is active worldwide right now to hold back evil. When you look around the world and see all the evil that is rampant, whether it is conflict in the Middle East that has the potential to result in war, whether it is carjackings here in the metro, or anything in between or outside of that. Understand this, brothers and sisters, that the evil that we see in the world is a fraction of what sinful man is capable of, except that God restrains him. You say he does? Yes, he does. Do you remember when Abraham and Sarah were going into the new land? And Abraham counseled his wife to inform the king that she was his sister, not his wife. Because, Abraham said, if they find out you're my wife, you are gorgeous. And he will want you for his own. And he'll kill me to get you. So they struck the deal. She tells the king, he tells the king, this is my sister, he's my brother. He takes her to be his wife. But then the Bible tells us that God moved him in a dream to, the text actually says, you can read this, I think it's Genesis 22 maybe, that God restrained him from doing that evil. That is one example of so very many. Does the world respond with thankfulness to God? Will there be on the nightly news site? You pull up your nightly news, whichever channel you happen to go to. They report everything, and then they close this way. Now, we are thankful that God restrained evil because it could have been worse. Does that happen? Of course not. I love going to the country of India. Been there now 3 times. Nearly 1.5 billion people in the country of India. Nearly 5 times the population of the United States. In a landmass that is smaller than the United States. Smaller even than the continental United States. It is amazing to me, in a landmass of 1.5 billion people, there is no shortage of food there. It is abundant. There is so much food there. How much food is there? Enough food to feed 1.5 billion people and then some. Do the Hindus and Muslims and Buddhists, who make up more than 99% of the population, at the close of every meal or at the beginning of every meal, do they bow their heads in thanks to God like you do before your meal? Do they do that? They do not. And yet tomorrow, God will bring the sun to raise the crops. He will bring the rains to moisten the crops. He will put the nutrients in the ground to make the crops grow. He will do all of this. He is kind to the unthankful. Brothers and sisters, what is it that you feel when someone is unthankful to you? Do you desire to be kind still? I gave him something, didn't even say thanks. Do you have a grandchild like that? Takes from you, offers you nothing in return. No thanks, Grandpa. No hug around Grandpa's leg. Just takes from you. And you know that feeling that swells up into you? Why is that kid like that? And maybe you begin to think, I just won't give him anything anymore. Well, that would be very natural. If you're not thankful for what I gave you, why should I give you anything if you're not even thankful for it? But that's not what the Most High God is like. He is kind to the unthankful. But you know how when someone isn't thankful to you, you made a meal for somebody, you heard about somebody's situation in the church, you made a meal for them, you took it over to their house. You didn't get a thank you note. You didn't get a text message. And the next time the call came to help someone else, you just couldn't wait to do it because you just wanted to be kind, even though no thanks came previously. That's the nature of God in you. He is kind to the unthankful. And the text says he is kind to the evil. I just want to read the scriptures to you on this. How is God kind to the evil? Listen to your Bible. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. But if when we were enemies, remember the love your enemies? For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So one day, God comes knocking on Noah's door. Noah, I want you to build an ark. Here are the dimensions. Here are the materials you're supposed to use. Build there. It's going to take you a while, Noah, to build it, but I have a plan, Noah. What I want you to do over the whole time that you're building the ark, and do you remember how many years it took Noah to build the ark? 100 years. Over the whole time that you're building the ark, Noah, what I want you to do is I want you to preach repentance to the people. Do you remember why the flood was coming in the first place? The Bible says that the evil actions of humanity, its stench rose all the way to heaven, and God had had enough. And He is going to wipe out all of them, save Noah and his family. And He's going to save Noah and his family by building an ark. And this ark is going to be huge. It's going to take in all the species all over the planet. And Noah's going to do the work. And part of the reason that it takes 100 years for Noah to build the ark is because of the size of the ark and the necessity of gathering the materials. And it just takes time to do that. But listen to me carefully, brothers and sisters. Part of the reason that it took Noah 100 years to build the ark is because God is being kind to the evil and giving to them the message of repentance. Don't you think, had the people turned to God in repentance, He would have said to Noah, you don't need to build it anymore, Noah. Because I am forgiving to these people. He's kind to the evil. This is God's character. This is the character that He installs in us. This is the standard that is above the golden rule. So we teach our children not merely the golden rule, because our children might respond with, well, I don't care if somebody does that to me or not. Just like I responded, maybe how you responded. We point them to the character of the Most High, who is kind to the unthankful and kind to the evil. And then back in our text, the Lord Jesus, describing the Most High, says about Him this: He is merciful. Therefore, you be merciful too. What does God's mercy look like? Maybe you have a visual in your mind, but I want to present to you one more. Would you find in your Bible the Old Testament book of Jonah? Let's see if you get there before I do. And I'd like you to look at the last verse of Jonah chapter 3. Did you find it? If in your searching you got to Matthew, you need to go back a few pages. You went too far ahead. If you went to Daniel, you're too far back. You got it. It's between there. Jonah chapter 3. So, of course, you remember the story of Jonah. I don't need to elaborate on it for you. Everybody knows, I think, in the gathering this morning, the story of Jonah. God sent him to Nineveh. Jonah had no desire to go to Nineveh. Now, I have a question for you. Why did Jonah not want to go to Nineveh? You say, oh, I know the answer to this one. Just like I don't want to go be a missionary in Africa, Jonah didn't want to go be a missionary in Nineveh. Well, let's read. Why doesn't Jonah want to go to Nineveh? So the end of chapter 3, the last verse, Jonah has now been preaching the message of repentance. Turn from your sin and turn in faith to the living God. Turn from these idols. Turn to the only living God. And what's the result of that? Verse 10. Then God saw their works. He saw the change in life that happened in the people of Nineveh, that they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And all God's people say, not Jonah. Look at the first verse in chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Why? And he became really angry. Angry at whom? About what? So he prayed to the Lord. Have you ever prayed to the Lord like this? This is quite the prayer. When we look at, okay, model Bible prayers, this might not be the one. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Didn't I say to you that if you send me there to preach a message of repentance and faith, that no doubt you will be merciful to these people and I can't stand these people?" Now, admittedly, Jonah had some reason for hostility against the Ninevites. Constantly, these people are sending raiding parties across the border into the northern part of Israel and ransacking city after city. They are not good people. And they certainly are not friendly to Jonah and his fellow citizens. They show no appetite for the things of God. They are pagan idolaters, and they're really bad people. And what Jonah wants is for them to reap what they've sown. That's what Jonah wants. And so Jonah gets on the ship at Tarshish, not because he doesn't like the climate in Nineveh and there might be bugs there which would keep him from going to that mission field, and he's not really fond of the food of Nineveh. That's not the reason he gets on the ship to sail away from Nineveh. He gets on the ship to sail away from Nineveh because he is very confident that if he preaches a message of repentance and faith to the people of Nineveh and they respond to it, that God will forgive them, God will be merciful, and he has no appetite for the mercy of God. What does it look like to be merciful? It looks like the God of the people of Israel granting mercy to people who do his people wrong. All right, so we've got all these examples. Examples in the Old Testament, examples in the New Testament. We have these directives in Luke chapter 6 given to our Lord, giving all these examples. All of this is an unnatural response. And all of these responses are intended to do two things. To represent the Father to a world that does not know him. That may be people within your own family. You know, one of the best gospel presentations you may give to your children is your responses to their sinful actions towards you. One of the best responses you may give to your unbelieving spouse is your response to their sinfulness towards you. Towards your unbelieving neighbor, your unbelieving cousin, your unbelieving co-worker, and on the examples go. Our responses as the children of the Father show to a world that does not know him what he's like. And our responses are protective measures that the Lord puts in place so that we no longer fall under the domination of our old nature. He's very good to do that for us. I hope you understand the text. Would you pray together with me, please?